want to focus on the second part of what is often called the Great Commandment. You're all familiar with this event in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? We're going to look at the second part of what Jesus says there. We've probably heard many things on, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we're going to look at that second short phrase, and thy neighbor as thyself. These were words that Jesus spoke to the rich man in Matthew chapter 19. He spoke to a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, and of course to this individual that we just read in Luke chapter 10. Jesus assured us, he assumed that it was self-evident that people would love themselves, it being the natural, reasonable, and expected thing. He never tells people, I want you to love yourself. But he assumes that people have a natural, inborn instinct to love themselves. And he tells them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So basically he's saying, you love yourself, love your neighbor as you would yourself. But he does not tell us to love ourselves. He doesn't tell us, in fact, in all the Bible has nothing to say about, I want you to have high self-esteem. That's kind of a modern phenomenon, what's going on. He doesn't want us to hate ourselves. He doesn't want us to think lowly of ourselves. But the Bible doesn't speak about have a high esteem, a self-esteem. And this is important because I think it has become an idol in the thinking of our society. How do you love yourself? How is it instinctive? How is it natural? How is it already within us to love ourselves? Well, we feed ourselves. We take care of our bodies. We sleep. We may work out some. We hydrate our bodies with water. And we do those things, self-maintenance, to take care of ourselves. It's just kind of a natural inborn tendency that we have. And he talks about we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Was it the rule that people did so in his day? Is it the rule in our day? Is there a higher or lower percentage of people to have a healthy, natural, inborn self-love? Perhaps our day finds an unusually high percentage trying to live with self and love self in a proper way. There is a negative or bad way in which we would love ourselves, but there is a healthy and normal and good way in which we are to love ourselves. To have a healthy self-image. I don't use the word self-esteem. I talk about self-image, how we view ourselves. And we're not really to be running around all the time with this constant sense of feeling bad about ourselves and feeling unworthy and feeling that we're worth nothing. We need a proper and healthy self-image, a self-view, in order for us to love another. If we do not have that, we can't love others. If I don't have a healthy, balanced, normal love of self, as Jesus describes it, then it will inhibit me, it will prevent me from being able to love others. There is a direct relationship there, and I want us to talk a little bit about four things today. I don't know where this particular quotation came from. I didn't put down the source, but this is a quote from an individual who worked in the psychological field. He says, "Nothing is more psychologically fatal than to lose a sense of personal worth." And there is a personal sense of worth that each of us has in the sight of God. If we didn't have that worth, Jesus wouldn't have died for us. The very fact that Jesus died for us on a cross is God's way of saying, "I find you worth my son's death. That's how much I value you. That's how much value I place upon you." And that's important, is it not? Isn't it good to know that God values us and sees worth in us? And his son proved it by dying upon a cross, saying, "You're worth so much that I will give my son in order to have a relationship with you, to take you home to heaven, to see that you're saved from your sin." Leviticus chapter 19 has something interesting to say that I want to read a few verses. So this goes all the way back to the law. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Isn't it interesting? All the way back in the book of Leviticus, under the law, this principle, this idea of you shall love your neighbor as yourself is found. So this is not a new statement with Jesus. Jesus is just reiterating what has already been said under the law. Now let me talk about four things here. Our self-view. Our self-view. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he addresses a problem that he first addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man was living with his father's wife. He was living in an immoral situation. It was something that Paul said wasn't even known or numbered among the Gentiles. In other words, for somehow or another, a man, a Christian in that Corinthian church, was living with a woman, not his wife. And in the particular immorality of the situation, Paul says it's not even something that is done among the Gentiles. But then the good news is, and he instructs the Corinthian church, he says they are to withdraw some fellowship from him because he had the potential of hurting the church because of the leavening influence that would be there at Corinth. The good news is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn that the man, because of the discipline that was placed upon him, repented of his sin. He turned away from his sin. And in chapter 2, verses 7 and following, verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be," notice, "overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." What he's saying is, you Corinthians, this man has corrected his ways, but if you don't affirm your love and comfort him and put your arms around him, he could be overwhelmed by sorrow from his wrongdoing if you don't receive him and give him the assurance and the affirmation that he needs. And that's a self-view that could be very dangerous. A person who is overwhelmed with the guilt, who's now repented, but with the guilt, without being received and comforted. This is very important. He wanted them to do those things that would help this man not be involved in excessive sorrow. And that's one of the things that can drag us down in our self-view, excessive sorrow in our sins. Now, if we're sin and we haven't repented, we need to repent. Okay? I want to make that clear. That's important to understand. But he says, when someone has repented, make sure that person is known to be loved and received and accepted. He says to them, forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him. We're talking about self-view. Do you remember when Paul was telling the Corinthian church to guard the self-image, the self-view of the repentant one? And that's what we're talking about here. Let me give you another example of a man who could have been dragged down terribly by his own guilt. Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul, he persecuted the church unto the death. He took men and women and put them into prison and was approving of their death because he thought Christianity was a heresy. He thought this was an uprising that needed to be stomped out. When, of course, as we know, Saul was converted, when he became a Christian, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He goes to Damascus. Ananias comes to him, baptizes him to wash away his sins, and he rises out of the water, and he's a different man. He's saved now. He's in a relationship with God. Paul had ample reason not to accept himself, yet he did, because he accepted the forgiveness that God gave to him through Jesus. Two men, Judas and Peter, both of them offended and hurt the Lord. In fact, both men betrayed the Lord at the Lord's needy time on the night of his trial. And yet, two outcomes. Judas went and hanged himself, probably because he saw no hope, no ability to be rescued from this predicament. He has betrayed the Lord, and he goes and hangs himself. What does Peter do? He denies the Lord, but Peter then receives and accepts God's mercy and forgiveness. In other words, the self-view that is going on here is very individual, very personal. Each one of us has a self-view in how we handle our failures, how we handle our sins, how we handle our mistakes. And God gives us the ability to be released from the guilt of things if we respond correctly. Now I want to read from a verse in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 to illustrate what we're talking about here. Our self-view, or the way we look at things, can be affected by how we see ourselves. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and following. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now look at closely to verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The state of the heart of the person colors how he sees others and other situations. You know, how we see people and other situations may not be as much a reflection upon what they are doing than what's going on in our heart. Let me illustrate it this way. I borrowed Selma's sunglasses. As I put these on, you all are sitting in it's not a well-lit room. I mean, it's all your fault. All I see is a darkened room here. Now, is that you in the darkened room, or is it me looking through glasses that are telling me that? To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. How I view things is a reflection of my own heart. Is my own heart. Now, is that an uncommon trait? Not at all. All around us, people, even in the church, there are people who are looking at things and people and situations through their own impure hearts. And they're seeing things that are very possibly not there. And we need to be very careful with what we do with our own heart and guarding our own heart and our own purity of heart. The state of the heart colors how we see others and situations and what we see. In other words, it's a barometer of the heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The converse of that would be what? Blessed are, or not blessed are the impure in heart, for they shall what? Not see God. You see, my ability to see God, and I'm not talking about visions, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my ability to perceive and grasp and understand and appreciate and love God has a lot to do with the purity of my heart or the lack thereof. Is it? Don't you find that to be true in your life? Isn't that important for us to remember? In how we view others and situations, be very careful about what you say. My question here is, what do you see? What do you see? That's a question only you can answer for yourself. Because I can't look into your heart, you can't look into my heart. God can look into your heart. He has that ability. What are you seeing? I want to make a political application to this to illustrate my point. This does not endorse or condemn any particular viewpoint you may have, but it's something to think about. There are politicians who want large government, high taxes, and many regulations. Now, why is that? Because they don't trust the citizens to know what to do in their own lives. Therefore, they have to be controlled. They have to be controlled. They have to be kind of held down because they cannot be trusted. What is that a reflection of? Is that a reflection of the citizen, or is it a reflection of the politician who has a view of the citizenry that may be distorted? The Constitution, it is said, was unsuited for lawless and immoral people. If you have a lawless and immoral people, the Constitution of the United States will not work. It depends upon, it assumes that people have good motives, righteous lives, honesty, integrity, and truthfulness in their life. And then they can self-govern. They can take care of themselves. So I just present that to mention this idea that it can be illustrated in all parts of life, spiritual, political, social, societal parts of life. To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Number two on our list here. Causes of self-view. What causes a poor self-image? Why do people have poor self-images, unhealthy self-images? Well, you've heard the old saying, if a child lives with criticism, he learns to criticize. If you grew up in a home where you were constantly criticized, guess what you're going to become? When you're an adult, most likely, without the influence of Jesus, you're going to become critical of people and situations. We are somewhat molded by what others tell us we are. Now, the good news is, nothing like this is omnipotent. That is, you can escape bad influences, because God's power, God's word, and God's way of working in our lives is greater even than bad influences, okay? I don't want you to think that I'm leaving this on a hopeless note. But the fact is, our self-views are molded by different things. What we grew up with as children. Perhaps there is insecurity in ourselves while assuming everyone else is secure in everything. You ever seen that person, or maybe you felt this way? Man, everybody else has their lives in order, but I'm a mess. You know what fosters this partly today? The social media. Facebook and Twitter. There are people who watch these so-called celebrities, and it looks like their lives, they're always at a party, they're always having fun, they're always traveling, they're enjoying the good life. And here I am sitting in my pajamas, not feeling good. Here I am thinking, my life is a total, absolute bore. And look at all these people out there on Facebook and Twitter and all these other things. They're really living the good life, and I'm, what's wrong with me? That's one of the things that happens. Remember the teen years where they had it all together. I'll confess to you, as a teenager, I was always a late bloomer. When teenagers my age were kind of doing this and enjoying this, I was kind of here, back here, like, I don't know what I'm doing. I was learning to tie my shoes, Another thing that can affect our self-image is paranoia. Thinking that everyone sees and knows and dwells on our every weakness and mistake. If I'm paranoid, I'm thinking, all they're doing is looking at me, and they're seeing my mistakes and my failures and my shortcomings, and then it becomes kind of a self-centered thing. Like, I'm the center of everything because everybody's watching me and noticing my mistakes. It's consumed with worry over what they think. Concern is not wrong, but if you've done all you can do, the best you can do, and loved truth through it all, then live with yourself and have a self-image that is good. Are there philosophies that are peculiar to our day that would subtly, insidiously undermine quietly our sense of self-view? There are two major philosophies that do that very thing. Something that didn't exist in the days of Jesus. Evolutionary doctrine has silently stolen the lifeblood from mankind's self-image. Are people happy to be told they are a chance product and they have no identification? Evolutionary philosophy, and that's what it is, it's a hypothesis, which is not true. It is scientifically untenable. Evolutionary philosophy has told people you are merely the product of chance, the fortuitous gathering together of the right atoms at the right time, and life was produced. You are not a product of God's creation. You are simply the result of chance. Well, if you get told that often enough, what has life become? Meaningless. Pointless. What's the point of life? Life means nothing. It's not valuable at all. Which brings me to the second philosophy, and that is existentialism. Existentialism says life doesn't matter. Therefore, if life doesn't matter, what I do doesn't matter, and what I am doesn't matter. But there's a God in heaven, the Bible reveals him, saying that he created us, he created man in his own image, and that we have value and worth, and our view of ourselves and of each other is at a much higher level than merely evolutionary chance. What are the defenses that we sometimes have of this self-view? We might deny, I've done no wrong, I want to deny it. Or we blame others, we point the finger and said, it's their fault. Or we become belligerent and we become aggressive at others instead of dealing honestly and well in these things. So paranoia is an excessive self-preoccupation. Narcissism, which is related to this, is self-centeredness. It's in love with self. It's the element of a sociopathic personality. It is self-absorption. And sociopathic evil people They won't tolerate a sense of their own sinfulness and deal with it honestly. They won't admit the need to grow. They won't self-examine and criticize self in a healthy way. They will lie, and they are not empathetic. That is, they're not empathetic toward the feelings of other people. Number three, a healthy self-view, a healthy self-image. Let intellect reign over your emotions. Your emotions are to be subordinate to your decision-making, your intellectual power. You may feel a certain way, but let your thought process be superior to that. Forgive yourself. If God has forgiven you in Christ, then God has forgiven you in Christ, and therefore forgive yourself. If God has forgiven you, why don't you forgive yourself? Accept His forgiveness. Live now. Live now. Live in the now. Take advantage of today. Live to the best today, saying what you will do and thus letting the present slip by. Don't keep saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Live today. Unify your life outlook. Have no divided allegiances. Jesus spoke about the light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, therefore your whole body will be full of light. He's saying, have a unified view of life. When your eye is clear, when it's pure, when you see things as He wants you to see them, your inside will be lit up beautifully with the light that He has. Be sincere in all that you have, and be sincere in all that you do. Commit yourself to convictions and inner integrity. Confess your sins. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then number four, what is your self-estimation, your self-view? It's time to do a self-evaluation. If you have a low self-view, a low self-image, how can you carry this out? In Luke chapter 10, and I won't read the parable, you can read it for yourself, but you will notice that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what happened? You have a Samaritan who was viewed as worthless and hated by those around, and he didn't let it change his mercy toward the needy one. Many people would have said, I'm worthless, I can't do anything in this situation. The Samaritan didn't do that. The Samaritan was hated, he was looked down upon, and still he overcame to love another person. It doesn't matter what the other people thought, only what he thought. He had compassion, he went to, he repaired, he comforted, he provided, he stayed on. In fact, he mortgaged his future because he said, whatever bill you run, he runs up for you, I will pay it, which is, I'm paraphrasing, but that's in essence what he was telling the people. He showed mercy, and he saw someone valuable and in need. Okay, what have we seen here? We've seen here that we can have a self-view that is healthy or unhealthy. We can see here that we can love ourselves in a healthy way, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I want to close with two things. Think about this now. Which is worse? Which is worse? Sins of passion or sins of disposition? Think about it. Which are worse? Sins of passion or disposition? Disposition meaning an attitude of the heart versus someone who's caught up in sin in a momentary weakness, a flaw. They get caught up in the moment. Think about it, because it's important, because there are many people who have an attitude of mind which is affecting the way they live life. And secondly, I want to offer you hope. And the hope I want to offer you is offered to you through Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He gave His life. And you can be united with Him, His death, His burial, and resurrection, by believing in Him and turning from your sin, confessing His name, and being baptized into Christ. Jesus said, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be condemned. You can have your sins washed away. You can have your sins remitted in the waters of baptism if you would respond as he wants you to. Your neighbor as yourself. It's very important. Would you come now while we stand and sing?